Now with that, you should be in the book of Numbers. If you're looking for Numbers, it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And we're going to be looking at chapter 5 and chapter 6 tonight. And we talked about chapters 1 through 4 last week. And if you remember, we talked about how Genesis is the book of beginnings. Exodus is the book of redemption. And then you get to Numbers later on. And Numbers is the book of warfare. Numbers is the book of your basic training, getting ready to go out and serve Jesus. And I really want to stress this to each and every one of us tonight, that they weren't ready to go into battle yet. They were outside of the land. They weren't ready to go in because their hearts and their walks were not ready yet. And sadly, that's a state that they had to stay in for 40 whole years. 40 years, they were in this state of waiting to be ready, to mature enough to be able to go into the land. And I don't want that any of us should have to wait that long. But God figured that since he has them out there in the desert and they can't go fight the battle, he'd at least train them and prepare them. And I love that about God. When we are not able to do something, he doesn't just forget about us and go on to the next person. He decides to train us and prepare us to go and do the work. Isn't that awesome? And he doesn't give up on us. So no matter where you are in your walk, whether you just received Jesus or whether you're one of the failures that are trying to get back up on your feet again, or you're one of the old school mature people who've been doing this for a while, no matter where you are, it's time that we prepare for battle. And we prepare to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in that, here he's going to be talking about preparing our hearts for what God has for us, preparing our hearts for battle. And I think this is probably the biggest thing. You know, gladiators used to get themselves all psyched up, right? Boxers still do this. MMA fighters still do this. When they're walking out to the ring, what do they always do? They play that music, and they have the guy standing there saying, "And in this corner we have," and they're announcing them as this big, bad, mean guy who's going to kill everybody. And so when they get to the ring, they're all psyched up, and they're ready to go, right? Even in modern sports, we still do this. The Rams just came back to L.A., and so they played two games that they thought they could win. Their preseason games, two games that they could win so they could get themselves psyched up for the real season, right? Who knows what's going to happen then? But they picked two teams that should have been a shoe-in. You know, that should have just been, we can beat these guys. That's what the goal was. The preseason games are games you play because you want to really just psych yourself up for the regular season, right? And so we all need this ability to prepare our minds and our hearts for the work of the Lord. It doesn't matter how smart you are. It doesn't matter how much experience you have. It doesn't matter how strong you are. It doesn't matter how well you can fight. Your abilities, worldly, fleshly, and otherwise, mean nothing if your heart isn't ready to follow after God. They mean nothing. And so you might be a successful business person or a very good parent or a good teacher, or you might be strong and you might have stamina. You might have all these things that the world looks at and says, "Hey, that's awesome." But unless your heart's right, you'll never be able to accomplish what God has for you. So he says, before we get into the physical training, before we get into figuring out battle plans and how to use a sword, God says, let's get into heart training. Let's start with your heart. And the first thing we need to look at here is in verse 1 through 4 of chapter 5. Numbers chapter 5, verse 1 through 4 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, and whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. You shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell." And the children of Israel did so, and they put them outside the camp as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So the children of Israel did. Now, this first thing that they were supposed to do to prepare their hearts, think of the city that they had built in the desert as their heart, okay? So if you picture their little camp, and it wasn't little, it was huge. They had a couple million people there, all right? Think of this camp of the Jews as being your heart. And in the center of this camp of the Jews, what was there? That was where God dwelt, okay? So God dwelt in the middle of this camp, and in the middle of the camp was where they would go to meet with God. So in the center of your heart should be the Lord. And then outside of that were the Lord's servants, right? Those things that were directly connected to and involved with this service. And then outside of that, you had the rest of the people. And he's saying, if you picture your heart as this city that they had, he's saying, cast out of your heart all of these bad things. Get them out of your heart. You need to cleanse your heart. And the first way that you need to cleanse your heart, he says, deal with sin. Okay, you need to deal with sin. And I want you to write that on the first line of your outline. If you remember in the book of Leviticus, when we went over Leviticus, we found out that leprosy represents sin. Okay, leprosy represents sin. It's a type for sin. And leprosy and sin are a really nasty thing because once you get leprosy on anything, it spreads to everything. And once you have leprosy, everything rots from the inside out. And that's what sin does. You might only have sin in one area of your life, but that soon spreads to what? Every area of your life. How many of you have ever known a drug addict? And that one small sin of being addicted to drugs, were they able to make that just compartmentalized in their life and that was the only thing it ever affected? No, because pretty soon it affects all of their life. It affects their relationships and their jobs and it affects everything about them. And then they go to jail and then they lose their rights and then they lose their family and then they lose their hope. And all of these other things just come crashing down and tumbling down, and sin is like leprosy. It just infects the whole person. And then he says, cast out not just the lepers, but anybody with a discharge, and of course, anybody who's been defiled with dead bodies, okay? So he's saying, no, a discharge represents the flesh, right? Anything out of your flesh. I want you to think about this for just a second. He's saying, get rid of fleshly sin. Sins of the flesh, those things in your life that you do, that you follow after, that you are pursuing, that are wrong, cleanse your heart by getting rid of sin, the sinful flesh, or the sins of the flesh. You know, we're to put those outside of our heart. You may not be able to put them outside of your camp. Meaning you may not be able to put them outside of your life. You may not be able to put the sins of the flesh outside of your life. How many of you every once in a while get angry and sin? Okay, if you drive on the freeways in Los Angeles, probably, right? How many of you ever do something that's sinful against your own desires? You don't want to do it, but you end up doing it anyway. Paul said, that which I want to do, I don't do. But what I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. Now, what is he saying? He's saying, cast them out. It's not that they're going to go away forever. They're always going to be around, aren't they? Even though they're not in the heart, they're still going to maybe be in your life. You may not want to do these things, but he's saying, get them out of your heart. If you've ever had a sin that has held you back in your walk with Jesus, then you need to start by putting the sin out of your heart and out of your desires. Stop wanting it. You know, you can't quit smoking unless you want to quit smoking. You can't stop doing drugs unless you want to stop doing drugs. If you use that excuse, well, I'm okay, I'm in control, and I can stop anytime I want to, you'll never quit. You'll never quit. If you make excuses for your sin, or if you try to excuse your sin by saying it's okay, God doesn't mind this sin, you'll never quit. You have to remove it from your heart. You have to stop wanting it. You have to stop desiring it. You have to stop excusing it and justifying it. Well, my husband did this, so I'm going to do this. Or my wife did this. Or my parents do this, so I'm going to go ahead and do this. Or I'm mad, so I can hit him in the face. Or he cut me off so I can get in front of him and slam on my brakes. And we justify sin and we say it's okay, but he's saying, no, you cast it away from your heart. You get it out of your heart. Now, it's important to understand, this is not man being exclusive. This is not man thinking that he was better than somebody else. This was God's command for them to purify themselves. When we say that we're not going to tolerate homosexuality in the church, when we say that we're not going to tolerate murderers in the church, when we say we're not going to tolerate people using the Lord's name in vain in the church, are we being exclusive? No, we're not. What are we saying? We're following God's commandment of making sure that we are what? Pure. that we are not allowing leaven to leaven the whole lump. And this is a problem in many churches today. See, God was living, and God was residing in the camp. God had a place in the camp, and he says, I cannot be here if you're going to allow wickedness here. I can't work in your life if you're just going to allow and enjoy wickedness in your home. How can God do a work in your family if all that's going on behind those doors of your home is wickedness? How can God work in your marriage or in your life if all that's in your heart is wickedness? God says, cleanse your heart. That's his command, not our command. That's what he wants. We have to cleanse our lives of sin. And this is such an important issue. You know, I believe that there could be such a greater revival in the church today if the church would just cleanse itself of unrighteousness. If we stopped accepting sin as well, I guess it's okay. Now, I'm not saying to cast out sinners. I'm saying cast out sin. Not accept sin. Okay, if you're in sin today, how many of you sinned today? Anybody? Get out! No, that's not what we're saying. Because then we'd all leave and nobody be in here, would they? But what are we saying? We're not going to say that sin is acceptable. We're not going to say that sin is okay. We're not going to say that sin is allowable. We're going to say that sin is bad. We're going to recognize it for what it is. We're going to confess it to the Lord as sin. And we're going to say, God, cleanse us of this unrighteousness. You see, that's what 1 John 1:9 says. If we confess our sins, if we recognize things as being bad, then he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But the church is holding on to unrighteousness saying, God, you don't have to get rid of this. It's okay here. Some churches are saying, God, this idea of homosexuality, we're going to allow it in our churches. We're going to allow it here. It's okay. You don't have to get rid of it. And God says, no, that's not what I'm going to do. Oh God, it's okay. You can leave the gossip or the bitterness or the anger. You can leave these things because they're okay here. As long as they do other things for us. It's okay here, God. We don't want to run people off now. And God says the people are welcome, but their sin is not. And we have to make a decision to be pure. And it starts with your heart. It starts with you making a decision that you're going to honor the Lord according to his design. Now, I think that there could be such a greater revival in the church today if we as a church would say, God, these sins are in my heart. I ask you to cleanse me of these sins. God, cleanse my heart of all unrighteousness. Forgive me of those sins. And throughout the day, as God introduces things to you and he says, hey, remember that thing? Oh, Lord, I'm sorry. Don't wait. You know, what would happen if we just did it once a week? It'd be like 10 hours of confession. Don't wait till the end of the day. It's still like 2.5 hours of confession to the Lord of everything you did during the day. And then you'll forget some. You know what? If your conscience tells you, hey, that's bad, then stop what you're doing. Confess it to the Lord. Ask him to forgive you and ask him to cleanse your heart from it. That's the easiest way to get rid of sin. But what does he say? I really want you to see this. He says, cast it out. You shall put out both male and female. It doesn't matter who's doing it. There's no excuses, men or women or anything else. We need to realize that if we're going to go before God in our walks, if we're going to have fellowship with him, then there has to be a cleansing of our lives. There has to be a cleansing of our homes. There has to be a cleansing of our hearts. And maybe right now the Lord's putting something on your heart. Maybe you have this image in your head, something that you have hidden at your house. Something that you have tucked away out of you that no one knows about, that you know about. And you have sin there, and no one else needs to know about, oh, it's my little thing, you know, that's a problem with sins of the heart. You know, if you're a drunk or if you're a drug addict or any of those things, it's very evident to everyone else your sin, isn't it? And it's easy to hold you accountable, isn't it? Because everyone can tell if you're drunk, everybody can tell if you're high. But when you have those little secret sins of the heart, we're going to get to those in a little bit. But when you have those things like lust and bitterness and anger and all these other things, then it's harder to get rid of because there's no accountability. And that starts with you just saying, God, I declare this as wrong and I don't want it in my heart anymore. You have to get rid of them. Christians need to deal with the sin in their lives. You see, we can't just close our eyes to the sin of the people. God is telling them, if your brother sins, go to them and tell them that they're messed up. Do you realize something? That if you know that your brother, another Christian, is in sin, and you do not say something to them, that the Bible says you're complicit in their sin? Did you know that? That you're taking part in it by allowing it to happen? Folks, that's a really scary idea, isn't it? That you're guilty of their sin if you fail to tell them that it's wrong and to stop them from going and doing these things. I can't make you stop, but I can tell you that it's wrong, and I can tell you that you can't do that here. Can't I? Can't make you stop, but I can at least let you know, and then it's on you if you want to change or not. But we must not close our eyes to the sins of people. Now, at the same time, with a spirit of meekness, we need to restore such a one in gentleness. We don't hate the people, but we have to deal with what? The sin. So he says, cleanse your hearts. Deal with sin. If you're going to prepare your heart for battle, if you really want God to use you, stop asking, why are you not using me, if you're living in a state of constant sin? Okay? God says, cleanse your heart. That's the first thing that we need to do when we come to Christ. Don't go back to the old works of the flesh, but continue on in the Holy Spirit. So notice what he says in verse 5 through 31, though. Then the Lord spoke to Moses. So he changes his tune and he says, speak to the children of Israel. When a man or a woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty. So this is a broad array of sin, okay? This is not just any one particular sin, but anytime that you might steal from your neighbor, or maybe you testify falsely against them so that a judgment is made wrongfully against them, things of that nature. If that person is guilty, he shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one that he has wronged. But if no man or relative in whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of the atonement which the atonement is made for him. Every offering of all holy things of the children of Israel which they bring to the priest shall be his, and every man's holy thing shall be his. Whatever any man gives to the priest shall be the priest's. Now this is interesting, because he says, if you come to Christ and you've messed with people your whole life, guess what? As Ricky said, you got a lot of explaining to do. Now, that's not always possible. But let's look at the first part. He says, you need to go make restitution. Remember Zacchaeus? He was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. If your kids are in children's ministry, you know that song. Zacchaeus climbed up into a sycamore tree to see what he could see, right? And Jesus said, you come down, for I'll be eating at your house today. And when he got home, he said, if I've stolen anything wrongfully, then I'm going to repay. Remember that? Well, that was him fulfilling this ordinance. This was the verse that he was referring to. When he realized the magnitude of his sin, his repentance, his sorrow was not just a few tears and a couple of words of regret. His sorrow made action happen. And I want you to write on that second line, making things right. Making things right. Repentance is so much more than just saying, I'm sorry. Repentance is so much more than just saying, I'm sorry. Did your parents ever make you say you're sorry when you were a kid? I have 6 children. And you know what one of my biggest pet peeves is? Say you're sorry. I'm sorry. Oh, that bugs me. Which one are you mocking? The Lord, your dad, or your sibling? Because it's going to be a punishment for each. Whatever I decide to do. Let me calm down first before I make that decision. I'm sorry. How would you feel if somebody comes up to you and your boss makes your coworker apologize? I'm sorry. How ridiculous is that, right? He says, listen, repentance, to say in your heart, God, this sin is wrong and I'm sorry. Cleanse my heart of the sin. But then he says, he goes a step further. Not just repentance. Repentance is more than just saying you're sorry. It has to deal with restoration and restitution. You know, the Bible says, let him who stole steal no longer and save away that he might help those who are in need later. Did you know that? Now, here he says, repentance is more than just saying, I'm sorry. You know, I want to take your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 for just a minute. If you want to know if you're truly repentant and if you're doing repentance right, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 and 11 are the repentance verses of the Bible. This is the practical way to repent, okay? So practical repentance is such an important thing I think we all need to learn. Practical repentance. Are you ready? Because that's what this is. It's how to really, in actuality, repent and how to do it, okay? Isn't this something we all need to learn? How to do repentance? How to repent for something? How to say I'm sorry? Well, here it is. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 and 11. You ready? For godly sorrow, repentance, produces repentance leading to what? Salvation. So a turning from sin leading to salvation. That's what repentance is, a 180. It's a turnabout, okay? So it's a U-turn. Godly sorrow produces a U-turn from sin leading to salvation, not to be regretted. So if you're sorry about your sin, if you recognize sin as bad and you feel bad about your sin and that sin causes you to turn, that sorrow causes you to turn away from sin, you're on the right track. That's repentance. Okay, so he gives the definition. Repentance is feeling bad about what you now recognize as sin and turning away from it, right? How many of you have ever burned yourself? How many of you have ever felt sorry that you touched the pan that was hot? And what did that sorrow produce in you? A turning away from heat, right? Not only that, if you've ever touched something, I remember I was learning how to weld at school, and this hand, I got a huge burn on my hand because I had my welding mask on and my oxyacetylene torch and I had my brazing rod and I'm welding. And the guy next to me came and cut a piece of bar stock off with the welding torch and left the big piece on his table, sticking off over by my table. And I have my hood on and everything. So there's this hot, you know, he just cut off the piece of metal. So it's red hot. And here I am with my thing and I'm looking at, and I'm done and I'm, psst, ow! So I had this big old burn mark on my hand and that thing hurt for weeks. Okay, what's the first thing that happened when I realized, and it took me, as you ever, you know, it's like Wile E. Coyote, he doesn't realize he's not on ground anymore. There your hand is resting on the, somebody cooking bacon? Ow! You know, and by that time, it's already burned through all the layers of your skin. And to this day, my hand has got like wrinkles in it here where I burned it. And it's really bad. So there I was. The first thing that happened is I removed myself from sin, okay? I was sorry that I touched that thing. I was very repentant. Not only did I cry tears of sorrow, but it produced an action of removing my hand. And every time my hand even got near something warm, it was painful. So guess what? I was very careful because of the pain not to allow my hand to get near anything that would hurt it again, at least for a while. And then after a while, you can see there's a big cut right through where I did that because, well, that's what dumb people do. You have to realize that when you truly recognize something as sin, it should produce in you an immediate and opposite reaction, okay, like pulling your hand out of a fire. You should react. It produces a change. Not just any kind of change. Godly sorrow produces a turning about. It leads to salvation. What if you didn't have the turnabout and you just leave your hand on the hot piece of metal? Bad things are going to happen to you, right? It's going to get infected. You're going to die. That's just the way it is. But sorrow of the world produces death. Now, this is important. He says there's two types of sorrow when we talk about repentance. You ready? Godly sorrow produces a turning about or a change where you reject sin and you run away from it. Okay? So if you're having an affair, true repentance would say, that's it. I never want to see you again. I messed up. This is wrong. It's always been wrong. I just finally realized how wrong it is, and I'm done with you. I never want to see you again. I've deleted you from my phone. Don't ever call me. You're blocked. I never want to talk to you again. You're evil. Bye. It's a turning about. It's a turning away. It's a running away. It's a getting away from sin. If you're a thief, you don't hang out with those people anymore. You don't go over to that part of the neighborhood anymore. You never do anything like that. You get a job and you earn your money rightfully. If you lust, then you get rid of those accesses to pornography, or you don't even look at another woman, and you focus your heart. If you're bitter and angry, then you seek the joy of the Lord and you don't allow yourself. You learn how to forgive instead of complain. You learn how to wait in God instead of having great expectations that can never be met. It produces an immediate change, right? But then he says there are people who have worldly sorrow. How many of you know someone who's been in prison? How many of you know someone who's in prison who's sorry that they got caught? Everybody in prison is sorry. They're not necessarily sorry that they murdered that guy, or that they knocked over that liquor store, or that they did those evil things that they did, right? The only thing they're sorry for is they got caught. And so that's worldly sorrow. People can be sorry and not repentant. Do you see that? What Paul's trying to teach you is not everybody who says that they're sorry is repentant. And not everybody who's repentant necessarily says immediately that they're sorry. Matter of fact, guys, I want to encourage you, before you go and apologize to your wife, show her repentance before you tell her repentance, because she's heard it before, right? Ladies, your husband's heard it before. He's heard all of your words. He's heard everything that you said, every time that you said it. But what you need to show him is what? Works worthy of repentance. That's what he needs to see. That's what she needs to see. So he says that godly, worldly sorrow, produces what? Death. Because worldly sorrow says, oh, I'm sorry. You ever smack somebody and say, oh, sorry? Does it produce a change? No. Therefore, because there's no change, see, godly sorrow produces change. That's why it leads to where? Salvation. Worldly sorrow does not have a change involved. Therefore, it leads to death. Do you see the difference? So he defines the difference is that godly sorrow induces change. Worldly sorrow goes unchanged. And as long as you're following after the world, you'll always be sorry. You rob a bank and you'll be sorry you didn't rob enough banks, or you didn't get enough money, or, you know, whatever it is. Now he says something else. Notice what he says in verse 11. For observe this very thing. He's going to give us a case study of true repentance. That the church in Corinth sorrowed in a godly manner. And what was that? He gives you the case study. Number one, it produced diligence in them. What does that mean? That they were diligent not to go back to sin and to make restitution and to make sure that they didn't continue in this issue. What clearing of yourselves? If you're truly repentant about your lust and pornography, then you're going to throw away the magazines. You're going to get rid of anything, any paraphernalia, anything like that that you have. You're going to cast it away. You're going to stop accessing those things online. You might even put a filter on your computer or not use your computer unless you're in having accountability with your family or whatever else. You're going to make sure that it can't happen if you're truly repentant. If you truly don't want to be drinking and being an alcoholic anymore, you'll throw out all the booze in your house and you'll make yourself accountable and you'll find people and you'll give somebody else a key to your house to go through all of your stuff and make sure that you're not hiding anything anymore, right? If you're truly serious about getting rid of drugs, you won't save a bong in your attic somewhere and you won't have drugs hidden in your closet or under the house or wherever it is that you hid them. And if you do have a stash, you'll get rid of it, or you'll have somebody else get rid of it. Why? because it's a clearing of yourselves. And you'll get rid of those connections to those people who did those things. And you'll stop those friendships. Oh, but they need to get saved too. Well, right now, let's tell somebody who's an evangelist to save them. And you work on clearing yourself. You need to get out of the old life and away from the old things. Notice what else it said. What indignation. You know what indignation is? What fire. It just consumes everything that's evil and bad and wicked. That it hates what you were. How many of you here heard about those three kids that were kidnapped when their mom was murdered yesterday or a week ago, whatever it was? Poor lady here in Southern California was murdered. Her three kids were kidnapped. They found them today in New Mexico in a hotel. It was all over the news. They've been looking for these three kids who were kidnapped by the murderer of their mother. Now, you know what I felt when I first heard about this story? This word, indignation. You know what indignation does? Not that it's right. Don't get me wrong. I want to be very clear. But you know what indignation does? It tells me, you know, if the cops accidentally killed the guys who killed this lady and stole the kids, I wouldn't feel so bad about it. Now, is that a proper way to think? No, it's not. But you know what indignation does? It just wants to take these people out, doesn't it? How many of you have ever heard of a guy raping somebody and you felt indignation, just felt anger and like a fire in your heart, and you just weren't going to allow this to ever happen again? That's indignation. It's this consuming fire which propels you to action. Indignation is what you would feel. Somebody was beating up on your wife, or they were trying to rob your kids. You heard about the two kids in Glendale that were trying to be stolen. Some lady was trying to steal, I think it was a 4-year-old and an 8-month-old or something like that, in broad daylight from their parents. And the moms beat them off. One kid was scratching the lady trying to steal his little brother. Indignation is the word that fire that you would feel, that you would just go all mama bear on this person trying to steal your kids. That's that word indignation. When you recognize sin as sin, the next time it happens in your life, what will be your feeling towards it? Indignation. I hate this. This is dumb. I'm never going to let this happen again. I'm going to go all out and kill this thing in my life, this sin that is just consuming me, that is tearing me apart. Indignation. Intolerance. Bitter intolerance is another good way to say indignation. Bitter intolerance. I don't want to be tolerant of sin in my life. I don't want to be tolerant of sinful actions and behaviors. I don't want to be tolerant of those things. I want to be intolerant. There's a really awesome book about intolerance, Beautiful Intolerance, in our bookstore. You should read that. But he says this. What fear? Fear of getting caught. Fear of the consequences. Fear of what will happen if you don't stop. What vehement desire. Just a really focused desire never to do this, to do the opposite. What zeal. Have you ever met somebody zealous? Somebody who's willing to give up everything to achieve a goal. That's what zeal is, right? Someone who's willing to give up everything to achieve a goal. Zeal. What vindication. That word vindication is an interesting one. It means setting things straight. Are you truly repentant? Are these the qualities of your life? This is a verse that you should memorize. Restitution. Now God says, if the person is still alive, pay them restitution. If you sinned against somebody and they're still around you, go apologize. If it be up to you, be at peace with all men. Go apologize. If they're dead, if they're not around here, if they live on the other side of the planet now, well, then you can't apologize. So what do you do there? Well, here he says, give it to the Lord. You're to give it to the priest, and the priest was to have it for the Lord. You're to give it to the Lord. And there is something that I want to encourage you with. Maybe you were evil in your past life. Maybe you were wicked. Maybe you did wrong things, and you can't make restitution for everything bad that you did. Then what does he say? Give it to the Lord. You take that before the Lord and you say, God, here it is. I can't make restitution because they're not around, or I can't apologize, but here, I give it to you. Because David said this, when he killed Uriah, now Uriah is not around, right? So you can't make restitution to Uriah. So what did David say? O God, against you and you alone have I sinned. David took it to the Lord and he said, God, here it is, because I can't make it to Uriah. But you, I sinned against you when I did this thing. So if you've been this person, then you go before the Lord and you say, God, this is who I was. This is what I've been doing, and this is wrong, and I don't want this to ever happen again in my life. Cleanse your heart. Deal with sin. Make things right. Then he goes on, and he says in chapter 5, verse 10 through 31, this kind of applies under that first point of dealing with sin. Here he talks about dealing with hidden sin. We don't have time to go through the entire section. You should read it. I'll give you the gist of it. He says, if a man gets jealous of his wife because he thinks she's been sleeping around on him, he's to do this thing, and he's to take her to the priest, and the priest is going to take this water, holy water, and he's going to write some things on a piece of paper and scrape them into the water with some dust out of the ground. So he's basically making dirt soup with a little bit of paper scrapings on there, putting it all together. And then he's to sit the lady down, and he's to say, now, you're going to drink this. And if you did cheat on your husband, then your belly is going to bloat and your leg is going to rot. So basically, you're going to explode and your leg's going to rot off. And we're all going to know that you're a cheater. And if not, then everything's going to be good. You're going to get to go home. But then the husband won't be able to say anymore, she's been cheating on me, because, well, nothing happened, right? Now, you're wondering, hopefully you're wondering, I was wondering, why just the wife? Why didn't they test the husband? Well, this is a picture of Christ and the church. Christ, you know, the Bible says God's a jealous God. Did you know that? He has jealousy for you. If you love your spouse, you're jealous of their time. You want to know who they're talking to. You want to make sure that you're the only one in their life because you love them, right? Sometimes we can go overboard with jealousy, can't we? Any of you out there overboard, overly jealous? Some of you maybe? Okay, no one wants to raise their hand. Bunch of liars in here. Those who are laughing are the guilty ones, just so you know. But you know, it's interesting. I'm just kidding about the guilt. Maybe not, though. If he was jealous, now, can you accuse Jesus of being unfaithful to the church? No, which is why here he doesn't accuse the man. Who does he accuse? The woman, because the woman represents who? The church, us. And I got to tell you, if Jesus were to do this to all of us today, we'd all, our bellies would explode and our thigh would rot off. So what's the deal? I want you to notice a couple of things. Notice a psychological warfare going on right here. Basically, up until the time she drinks this drink, she can repent and admit her wrongdoing. Right? Because what it says here is that she has to say in verse 22, I'll read verse 22, and may this water that causes the curse to go into your stomach make your belly swell and your thigh rot. And the woman shall say, amen, so be it. So basically, she has to agree to the terms before the Lord. And then, if she's still going to cover her sin and be adamant about her innocence, even in her guilt, then she's going to be messed up. But if she's not guilty, then she's going to be proven as not guilty, right? So the idea here is this. When you have a secret sin in your life, people are going to suspect, they're going to know, whether they can prove it or not is irrelevant. God knows, doesn't he? Up until the time that God punishes you, you can always repent. Isn't that interesting? But if you keep going, pretending like there's no problem and no sin, eventually you're going to have to face the consequences of your sin. Think of King David. Murderer, thief, adulterer, liar. What if he would have repented for killing Uriah the day before Nathan the prophet came to him? Probably would have saved his son's life. Because God, there might have been consequences. You don't know what would have happened, but it's very possible that God would have what? Relented. Because he's a gracious God, isn't he? As it is, because of David's repentant heart, God did not do as much as he probably could have. And he restored David to what? To service. You know, if you're dealing with secret sin today and nobody knows about it and you think it's just your deal and you can keep doing it because nobody else has to know, then get rid of it before the time comes where God will say, okay, that's it. We're done hiding it. We're going to pull this out in the open. But then what is secret sin? You know, it's interesting because it says here, her belly will swell, her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people in verse 27. When your sins come out, you're going to become what? A curse among your people. Your people, I mean, how many pastors have you heard that if it comes out that they were in sin? Now, were they any different from you or me? No, we all sin, don't we? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The problem was they didn't confess it, they didn't deal with it, they didn't move on. Maybe today you have unconfessed secret sin that you're not dealing with, and it will eat you away, and it will make you a curse among your own people, and it will destroy your life. Hidden sin does not go unnoticed by God, and that's the point he's trying to make here. Deal with your sin, even your hidden sin, before it consumes your life and makes you a curse to your family and rots out your belly and your thigh. Makes you ineffective. Now, the last thing I want you to see is in chapter 6. In chapter 6, you see the Nazirite vow. The Nazirite vow was where you made a commitment to God for a certain period of time. It didn't have to be your whole life like Samson. It could have just been for a short time. We see Paul took the Nazirite vow with a few other people when he went to Jerusalem. Men or women could take the Nazirite vow, by the way. But to do it, first you had to shave your whole head. And then, from there, once you shaved, you would not shave again during the time of your vow. You would let your hair grow out. The Lord said to Moses in verse 1 of chapter 6, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazirite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine, similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from the seed to the skin." We'll pause there for a minute, but the Nazirite vow was a voluntary vow. This wasn't something that God said you had to do. He said, if you want to. There are Christians who will accept Jesus and never really grow any closer to him than that. Like the man who died with Christ on the cross. As close as he got to Christ was to recognize him as Lord, right? And sadly, there are people out there who will only be saved and that's it. That's the extent of their godliness. They're going to get into heaven by the skin of their teeth. Barely. There are others who will go on to do great things. There are Billy Grahams out there, and there are Greg Laurie's, and there are Chuck Smith's, and there are William Carey's, and John Livingston's, and all of these Hudson Taylor's, and all these great men and women who have gone on to do amazing things for Jesus, right? Where do you fit on that scale? He says, you don't have to be great. God wants a relationship with you, though, and if you can be great, if you want to be great, God says, I have a place for you. So if you wanted to take this vow to become a Nazirite, if you wanted to draw closer to the Lord, if you wanted a better relationship with him, anybody could do it. Man or woman, it didn't matter. But you had to be separated. It could be a limited time or a lifetime. It wasn't commanded, it was voluntary. But this is what they had to do. Now, you had to do three things. Three specific things. Number one, no wine or strong drink, there in verses 1 through 4. Now, this is an interesting thing. The Bible never forbids the drinking of wine, okay? Alcohol is not forbidden in the Bible. Strong drink is always discouraged, except for in a very few instances. For example, if someone is dying of cancer, the Bible says, give strong drink to him who is perishing, that he would be comforted. Okay? When my dad was dying of cancer, he took morphine. At the end, it was his friend. Okay? I think he labeled it Larry, called it Larry or something. I mean, time for me to talk to Larry. No, he didn't, but it was his friend. And you know what? There's no problem with that. There's no problem with somebody who's dying to take Norco or fentanyl or methadone or any of those other strong drugs. We don't need, I wasn't getting my dad alcohol when he was dying of cancer because we had better drugs than alcohol, right? But the point is, while you shouldn't probably take most of those drugs when you're young and able to withstand pain, if you're perishing from cancer, take them. Okay? Because there's nothing wrong with that. But what he is saying is, while alcohol is not forbidden in God's word, matter of fact, Jesus made wine. Okay, you can't get around that. Some people try to get around that, say, oh, but yeah, you know, it could have been grape juice. Well, here the Nazarite vow says it's all the same to God. So be careful with that one. I think Jesus made regular wine, right? Just straight wine. Is it wrong to drink a glass of wine? I guess not. I don't want to personally for me, because I've seen everybody else get really messed up by it. And I used to take advantage of them, and I don't want to be that guy, okay? And I know that I am one of those people who's all in or nothing, okay? So when I get a taste of something, if I see a rack of ribs, I'm not going to order the half rack. I'm going to order the side of beef, okay? And that's me. I'm all in. So I don't want to be the guy who's touching that stuff because I know I'm going to be eventually what? All in. And I want to be careful. Me and self-control, I'm still working on that in certain areas of my life. And I'll admit that freely. Bacon? No self-control. Now, the Christian standard is not one of right and wrong. Pastor, what are you talking about? Christians don't deal with right and wrong. We deal with whys. Why do you do what you do? You see, if you come to church to try to pay God off and appease him so that he'll leave you alone throughout the week, then you're in sin and it's not helping you. You might as well go home. Okay? Because that's not why we're here. Coming to church to pick up girls is sin, right? Coming to church to pick up guys is sin. And if you come to do that, we have ushers to take you out, okay? And we're watching. Because my daughters are here. So why do we, it's not about if you come to church, because I know a lot of people who go to churches to sell Avon with their Primerica pyramid scheme stuff or whatever else they got going on. They go to church, but it's not for Jesus. It's not for a relationship. They're not drawing near to the Lord. So we don't deal with what you're doing. We deal with why are you doing it? Why are you here? Why are you here tonight? Are you here because somebody pulled on your ear to get you here? Or are you here because you really want to meet Jesus tonight? Are you here? Why do you worship? Because you think you have the best voice and you're trying to bless everyone else around you? Or because you're worshiping Jesus? Okay? Why do you do what you do? Why do you tithe? So that people can know that, oh, you're so spiritual, you give this much money, or because you really want to honor God with your finances. This is the Christian definition of why we do things. It's the Christian standard is not one of what are you doing, but why. Remember Jesus when he looked at the woman with just two mites and said, this woman gave because it was all she had, but she wanted to give God everything. And this Pharisee brought in a truckload of money. He says, that doesn't matter. He did do a lot from a worldly perspective, but in his heart, it was out of pride, not out of loyalty. Do you not cheat on your spouse just because no one else likes you? Or because you're faithful to them? Because there's a difference, isn't there? See, that's the thing that we're talking about here. Christians don't do things just because they're the right things to do, but they're the right reasons behind them, okay? Going to the mission field for the wrong reason is the wrong action. These things are true. Are you doing it to please Christ? Are you doing it to please yourself? Are you doing it to please others? Do you want to be a Nazarite, one who seeks to please Christ? Do you want to live for him? See, wine represents earthly joy. They had wine when? At a wedding and at all these other festivals, right? Why? Because it represents earthly joy. And what the Nazarite had to realize is that earthly joy is not the motivator for what we do. And there's a lot of people in the church today who will only come when we have a potluck. There are people in this church that only show up for potlucks. They're not here for the right reasons. They're here. One might say, well, at least they're coming. Yeah, but what are they getting out of it? What is it? What effect is it having? No, I don't mind them coming. I think it's good that they come. But the whole point for the Nazarite was to find joy in the Lord, to make the Lord his joy and his focus. But there are so many people who don't find their joy in the things of God. They find their joy in the things of the world. And they're only getting the crumbs. They're only getting the little things, the little blessings. You know, where do you find your joy? Where are you stimulated? In the world or in the things of Christ? Can you get joy out of studying God's word? Can you get joy out of praying? Can you get joy out of worship? Can you get joy out of serving Jesus, out of sacrificing yourself? Remember when Jesus said, I have food that you know not of? That's what he's talking about. See, I enjoy studying. I don't look at having to study, oh, I got to go prepare another message for all these sheep. Man. I don't look at worship as, oh, I'm going to get to church 30 minutes late so I don't have to sing so much. I don't look at prayer as, I got to go talk to God about all these losers. And that's how some people view Christ. That's how they view the church. That's how they view service. Got to take care of a bunch of rugrats in children's ministry again, or got to go clean some toilet. Is that your heart towards the Lord and the things of the Lord? You see, to the Nazarite, that wasn't the focus. The focus was, man, I get to worship the creator of the heavens and the earth, and I get to draw near to him. I get to listen to his word, and he's going to speak to me, and I'm going to understand it, and I'm going to share it with somebody else. I get the opportunity and the privilege to share my faith with people. I get the privilege to sacrifice my time, my finances, and everything about myself for the Lord. You see, that's the heart of a Nazarite, someone who doesn't take joy in the worldly things like alcohol or drugs or even worldly pursuits and money and people patting him on the back. It's all about taking joy in the Lord. And that's what he's trying to tell us. Do you take joy in the things of God? One time I was told by somebody, you know, if we just made the prayer a little bit shorter, people would enjoy it more. They're just trying to make the church more like their personal private life, instead of making their private life more like how God wants his church. What did he tell the disciples? Couldn't you at least pray with me for an hour? That was like the minimum standard of prayer, an hour, right? So the next time you pray, I mean, can you not at least pray for an hour? That's what Jesus said. That's trippy, isn't it? How many of you prayed for an hour today, this morning, before you left? How many of you have taken out of the 16 waking hours, right? There's 8 hours of sleep, 16 hours awake. How many of you take an hour to pray every day? You know, the average American watches 2.5 to 4 hours of television a day. Folks, that's scary. We can't even pray for one. How many of you listen or watch the news for more than an hour a day? Again, you can't pray for an hour? See, the Nazarite was to do this because they were to take joy in the things of God. Second thing is in verse 5, he says, you have to shave your head. Now, ladies, this is going to be a hard one for you. You want to be a Nazarite, come shave your head. The point here was that you weren't to cut your hair after that at all. You were just going to let your hair grow, okay? You had to let your hair grow. And the idea here was that you weren't focused on your outward appearances. It's not wrong to look pretty or to look handsome, guys. It's not wrong to have nice clothes. It's not wrong to style your hair. Some of you people take like 12 hours to get ready in the morning, right? Like you're going to a movie shoot or something. But he says, Nazarites aren't focused on their outward appearance. They're focused on the heart. The third thing was you couldn't touch dead bodies. You had to be separate from the world. You had to be separate from the world. You know, we could go on and on and on about this, but the Nazirite was somebody who focused on the Lord, who took joy in his service, who didn't focus on themselves, and they didn't allow the world to defile them. And they were in the Lord's service. That was a Nazirite. Is that something that you want for yourself? Isn't that something that you want for your life? Now, the final thing is a blessing in verse 22 through 27. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. You know, this blessing to Israel is the blessing of being in the Lord's care and caring for the Lord and making him your purpose. Make his face shine upon you. Let his countenance lift upon you. So my goal for you this week, even tonight, is that you would go before the Lord and that you would confess your sins, that your sin, that your recognition of sin would produce sorrow unto repentance, that repentance would produce what we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 and 11, that you would cleanse your heart of unrighteousness, that you would make restitution and that you would make things right, and finally, that you would set aside your life. And if you haven't done so, write that on that third line, set aside your life for Jesus. Set it aside for him and watch him do something amazing. Watch him do something awesome, because that's how you're going to be victorious and effective in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time, and we thank you for the ability to come before you tonight, Lord. The ability to stand here and say, God, thank you, because we don't deserve you. And we pray that you would help us to recognize sin for what it is, as evil and sinful. Lord, that you would help us to confess it and, Lord, forsake it, to turn around, to run away. I pray that you'd strengthen each one here tonight, Father, that they would be bold to share your gospel, that they would be bold to go before you, Father, and give you their heart. And as we worship you tonight, we pray, Father, that you would be our joy and our strength, that we would focus on you with our whole life, and that we would set ourselves aside for you. In Jesus' name, amen.